Ready to go here? Can you hear me all right?
Well, we're very, very happy to be down with you once again. I do apologize if we delayed you in any way. We got a little bit of a late start, and then the traffic was bad. It's been my experience in life, and I don't know if you've experienced this or not, but if you're late, everything goes against you. You hit all the red lights. The traffic is worse. Everything goes against you if you're late. Now, if you're early, everything goes with you. All the lights are green. The traffic eases up. It's just some sort of weird thing about that. But anyway, we were on the other end today. So I don't know how long it's been since we've been here, but it's always too long. It's always good to be back with you, and we appreciate the opportunity to be here. I wanted to start by asking, what does the word Shiloh mean to you? You probably have something in your mind when I mention Shiloh. The word itself means tranquil or a place of rest. Sounds nice, doesn't it? Shiloh. We would all like a place of rest, I think, in this harried world that we're in. But there are some interesting things about Shiloh that I think as we go through today, it will help us to concentrate on what I want us to learn. Let's go back to Joshua 18, and we'll see a little bit of the history of Shiloh. It will help us in our study today. Now, in Joshua 18 and chapter 1, or verse 1, it says, "And the whole congregation," now this was when the people of Israel had finally made it into the land. They had conquered most of it, and they were, you know, inhabiting the land, the promised land. They were finally there. And it says, "And the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh, and they set up the tabernacle of the congregation there. And the land was subdued before them." So Shiloh, this place of peace, was chosen as the place where the tabernacle would be set up. It had gone with them through all their wanderings and so on. And now that there was a place that they could put it there permanently. And so that's what they did there at Shiloh. And if you go over to chapter 19 and verse 51, just another reference to it, it says, "These are the inheritances which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers of the tribes divided for an inheritance by lot in Shiloh before the Lord." So all the land was the way it was supposed to be divided up among the tribes. This was all done by lot at the tabernacle there in Shiloh. 1 Samuel is another reference to Shiloh. In 1 Samuel and chapter 1, now we're all familiar with the story here where Elkanah, or however you pronounce it, and his two wives would go up every year to sacrifice and worship before the Lord. And here it says in verse 3, "And this man, Elkanah, went up out of his city yearly to worship," or year to year, "to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh." Because that, of course, is where the tabernacle was. But things happened at Shiloh that are important lesson for us to learn for our nation today, for the church, and for us as individuals. So I want to look at what happened there. If we go over to Psalm 78, we can start there, because there we'll see a little bit of a rehearsal of what was going on in Israel down through the years and what part Shiloh played. But Psalm 78, and this whole chapter really is kind of a recounting of Israel, you know, the things that they went through, what God did for them, and then how they would mess up and God would have to punish them, and so often. For instance, in verse 40, "How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert?" And so on. And then it would go through some more of what he did for them and how he delivered them. Let's start in verse 51. We'll just pick it up there. And smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the chief of their strength, and made his own people, in 52, to go forth like sheep, and guided them in the wilderness, led them in safety. He brought them to the border of his sanctuary. In other words, he brought them up into the promised land. He cast out the heathen before them and divided them an inheritance by line. We just read about that. All of these things that God had done for them and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High and kept not his testimonies, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. They provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, he was wroth. He was very angry and greatly abhorred Israel. Now notice in verse 60, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men. All this grieving of the Lord finally led to him deserting and forsaking the tabernacle at Shiloh. He said, I'm not going to be here anymore. I'm going to leave. I'm not going to be at the temple anymore. And he delivered his strength, in other words, his people, into captivity, and his glory into the enemy's hand. He gave his people over to the sword, and so on. So God departed Shiloh. He wasn't going to be there anymore because of what the people had done. A very, very sad, sad thing. How did all this happen? Well, we read about some of it. The way that the people disobeyed. And they cried out to him. If you go back into the time of Joshua and the judges, you're very familiar with this. They would obey God for a while, and then they would turn themselves over into idolatry, or they would get into sin and would go astray, and then God would raise up a judge, and he would come and he would rescue them from their enemies, and things would go all right for a while. And then as soon as that judge would die, the people would do the same thing over again. And they would cry to God when their enemies came. And then, it was just a repetitive thing over and over again. And that led up to this point here. Part of it was their whole history in Egypt, in the wilderness, judges and so on. This time of going backward. Let's go into Judges 6 and read a section there. This is after they were in the land, of course, for some time, but it just shows another example. In Judges 6, and here is the story of Gideon. I'm sure we're all fairly familiar with this. And in verse 12 of Judges 6, it says, "And an angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said, The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." And notice Gideon's reply. "And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then has all of this befallen us?" They were under a lot of their enemies, the Midianites in this case, had come in and destroyed the land, had taken their food, taken their animals, and even Gideon was trying to thresh wheat in a hidden place here because they had taken everything, these enemies of them. So he says, "Why have all these things befallen us? And where are all the miracles which our father told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and has delivered us into the hand of the Midianites." So Gideon said, what's happened here? God has left us. And of course, the reason we know. In 1 Samuel and verse 28, there's another example that I just want to cover briefly. 1 Samuel 28. And this is the time of Saul. And the situation here is Saul has, he's basically disobeyed God a number of times, very seriously, in the last couple of times when he was told to wait and he didn't and so on. We're familiar with that. But in verse 5 of chapter 28, it says, "And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid. His heart was greatly trembled." Apparently, he didn't believe that he was going to be very successful here. And verse 6, "And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not." He went to seek the Lord to get some advice. How's it going to go, as they have done in the past? But the Lord did not answer him, neither by dreams, nor by the Urim or Thummim, or by prophets. He didn't speak to him in any way. He had gone. He had forsaken Saul. And so, you know, Saul's only answer at that point, he thought, was to go to a woman with a familiar spirit. And we're kind of familiar with that story. So, really sad. Saul, God left him and did not communicate with him anymore. And we know the story. He finally fell, and God was seeking someone, David, who would do his will. God hath withdrawn himself from Saul. Let's go to Hosea 5. Hosea 5. Daniel, Hosea. Hosea 5, and let's start in verse 3. And he says, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me. For now, O Ephraim, you commit whoredom, and Israel is defiled. Again, this frame of mind and activity that they get into. They will not frame their doings to turn unto their God, for the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them, and they have not known the Lord. And the pride of Israel does testify to his face. Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity. Judah also shall fall with them. They shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord. But they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them. So even though they went to seek him, he was gone. He wasn't there anymore. And they couldn't find him. God has withdrawn himself from his people. Now God wants to save. He wants to help. And we read about that in Isaiah 59. We're familiar with this verse, but I'll just read it again. Isaiah 59 and verse 1. It says, Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. And so on and so forth. So God would like to save his people. He wanted to be there always for them. But because of their problems, he had to withdraw himself. And he did. And there were many times that he did. Sometimes for long periods of time, there would be no word from the Lord. There would be no revelations. And we'll read about that in a minute. There was a vast time, really, between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, 400 years, where there's nothing that we have from the Lord. There's no words in the Bible about those times. Now, things happened, but God was basically silent during those times. And there were other times throughout the Old Testament. Look at the times that God has been silent since the time of Christ. Now, he's left us his word, but he hasn't interacted with his people in the same way he did once at one time. Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah 7. And let's see, we'll start in verse 9. And I don't remember what king this was at the time or the history exactly, but just to show you, Jeremiah 7 and verse 9, will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and come and stand before me in this house, meaning the temple, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? In other words, we're the temple, so it doesn't matter what we do, because we've got the temple. We've got God. And as long as we've got the temple, we know that God's here, and so we can do whatever we want. In this house, which is called by your name, has become a den of robbers in your eyes. And of course, Christ referred to this same thing in his time. He says, my house has become a den of robbers. The same thing happened to the time that Christ was in. The people, the leadership, we're doing things that cause God to forsake and turn the house into a house of robbers. Behold, even I have seen it, says the Lord. But go now unto my place, which was in Shiloh. Notice what he says here. He says, look, go back to Shiloh, where I set my name at first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. Shiloh was destroyed The temple was no longer there, and he was gone. He says, look, you think everything's going well just because the temple is now in Jerusalem? And nothing like this can happen? He says, go visit Shiloh, where we once were, where I was in my tent, and see what happened there. He says, the same thing is going to happen here that happened there. Over in chapter 26, we see basically the same thing. Jeremiah 26 and in verse 4. Let's see, he says, well, in picking up in the middle of verse 4, if you will not hearken unto me to walk in my law, which I have set before you, to hearken to the words of my servants and prophets whom I sent to you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not hearkened. And we know the stories how God sent prophet after prophet to try to get them to turn their ways. Then will I make this house that's here in Jerusalem, the house that Solomon built, this big, beautiful temple, much more grand than the tent that was in Shiloh. But he says, I'll make this house like Shiloh, and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. So again, this reference to Shiloh. If you don't think it can happen here, go visit Shiloh and see what happened there. Because that's where I first forsook my house because of what you had done. So let's look at the circumstances of Shiloh and see what exactly happened there. And we're familiar with some of this story, but I think it's good for us to revisit it. In 1 Samuel 2, we'll pick it up there. We read, you know, where Elkanah went up to Shiloh every year to sacrifice and to worship and so on. And this is how Samuel came onto the scene, as we remember. But let's go to 1 Samuel 2 and verse 12. Now Eli was the high priest at the time, serving in the tabernacle during this time. Now the sons, in verse 12, of Eli were sons of Belial. That means Baal. They were sons not of the true God, but of false God. Yet they were serving in the temple under their father Eli. They knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was seething, and with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he stuck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron, and all that was brought up the priest took for himself. So they did that in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came there. And before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said unto the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of you, but raw. This was not the way that God had told them to deal with the sacrifices. And I don't have time to go back and look at it, but you can go back and look and read about how the sacrifices were supposed to be handled. Verse 16, and if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as your soul desires, then he would answer him, saying, no, but you give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Can you imagine? Here's the son of the priest saying, look, you give me what I want, or I'm going to take it by force. Just incredible. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. And notice, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. It affected all the people that brought their offerings. They didn't want to bring their offerings anymore and have this happen. Here they came up to sacrifice to the Lord and to give their offerings like they were supposed to. They were treated like this. They didn't want to come anymore. Who can blame them? Now in verse 22, we'll drop down. It says, now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Can you imagine such a thing going on right there in the temple? And he told them that they shouldn't be doing that, but they, in verse 25, notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father. They wouldn't change. They wouldn't do it. So what happened was God decided to forsake Shiloh because of what was going on and all the things that had gone on before that we've read about. But notice what happens in chapter 3 and verse 1. Samuel is coming on the scene here, and it says, and the youth Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. The word of the Lord was precious. Now, what makes something precious? Well, something is usually precious because it's valuable and so on. What makes it valuable? Well, because it's scarce. It's like a diamond. It's valuable because there's so few of them. They're kind of scarce. Gold's the same way. You know, if our gravel drives had diamonds on them instead of, you know, granite or whatever, they wouldn't be valuable at all. But it doesn't. See, they're valuable. And so that means that the word of the Lord was scarce in those days. It wasn't heard. And there was no open vision. There was nothing coming from the Lord. And this word vision here is, it's number 2377, if you would look it up. There are a couple of different Hebrew words for vision, and this is one of them. And this one, it can mean a revelatory dream, but it also means an oracle. And what an oracle is a revelation from God. So it's more like his truth, his word. In fact, in the New Testament, where it talks about the oracles of God, the word there is his utterances. In other words, what God has to say. And what he has to say, of course, is right here in his word. So this oracle is a teaching or preaching of the word of God. But there was no teaching of that at that time. When God withdraws himself, he also withdraws his word. In Amos 8, we have another reference like this that applies to any time when God withdraws himself from his people or from a nation or from us as an individual. Amos 8 and verse 11 says, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of food or water, but of hearing of the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it." Why? Because God has withdrawn it from them. It's gone. Let's go to Proverbs 29. There's a very, very well-known scripture there that I think perhaps we haven't interpreted in this way very often, but I think it applies in this case, and that's Proverbs 29 and verse 18. Here it says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." We're pretty familiar with that, and we think, well, a vision of something, maybe a plan for your life or a vision for the church, but I'm not sure it means that. I think this is the same word that I referred to earlier, this word vision. And I think it means that if there is no teaching of the word of God, the people perish. Because notice it goes on to say, "But he that keeps the law, happy is he." Well, how do you know what the law of God is? Well, you have to be taught what the law of God is, either by someone preaching or teaching it, or from reading it for yourself in the word. And we have to remember that back in the days that we're talking about, they didn't have the word of God for themselves. They didn't carry it around. The only way they could know what it was is if they went and were taught it, usually by the priests at the temple. That was part of their job, is to teach the word of God. The leaders of ancient Israel, among them the priests, failed to teach the word of God to the people or to live it themselves in so many cases, as we've just read. Let me just read Jeremiah 14:14 to you. Another thing that brings us out. So, where there is no vision or teaching of the law, the people perish. Why? Because they don't understand, they can't obey, and God's when he departs, he takes his blessings, he takes his grace, he takes his benevolence with him. All those things depart. And that's what happened with ancient Israel, and that's what's happening with our nation today. God is departing from us and taking with him his word and his blessings and his intervention and his protection, and all of those things are going with him. And it's truly a sad thing. Jeremiah 14 and verse 14. "Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision." Again, that same word. They're speaking falsehoods. They're not speaking the true word of God. They're speaking what they want in their own mind. a thing of nothing, and the deceit of their heart. And that's what a lot of people are hearing today. A lot of falsehoods, a lot of deceit, lies, deceit, spin, we tend to call it sometimes. In chapter 23 of Jeremiah, and verse 16. Let's see. That doesn't sound familiar for some reason. Let's see. Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. Okay, here we go. In verse 16, thus says the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision, again the same word, of their own heart. Speak it. Notice they spoke this vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. They weren't teaching the truth. They were lying to people. And that's what leaders tend to do who are evil. Hearken back into the split of Israel. You remember when after Solomon, and Israel was split into the north and into the south. And Jeroboam was set to be king over the north. And what did he do? He didn't teach God's law. He taught falsehoods. He changed God's law. You remember he changed the feast days and the timing of them and so on. He didn't want people to go down to Judah because he thought he might lose his kingdom. And he caused, as it says in 1 Kings 14, he caused the people to sin by what he taught and what he did. And that's what leaders can do. They can pass laws, or they can do things that cause people to sin. And we see some of that in our society today. The priest, the same way. One of the most important duties of a priest, as I've already mentioned, and for many years, they were the leaders of the people. Before the kings came and so on, they were looked up to as the leaders. They were the ones that were supposed to teach the words of God. They were the ones who were supposed to set the right example. They were the ones who served God in his holy temple. And so their duty was to teach. But look what happened. Let's go to Leviticus 10. And verse 10. Here's what they were supposed to do. And that you may put difference between holy and unholy. And it's talking to Nadab and Abihu here and all the priests in the context. So we're talking about priests here. They may put a difference between what is holy and unholy, between the clean and the unclean. And that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. That was their job. They were supposed to teach. Malachi 2. Malachi 2 and verse 7. It says, for the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. At least that's what it's supposed to be. You see, the people were supposed to go and hear the word of God at his lips, because he's the one that had. That's where the law was. It was kept in the temple. Like I said, they didn't have it for themselves. And if he didn't teach it, they didn't get it. Also the king, when the kings came along, remember what they were required to do? They were supposed to write out a book for themselves of the law so that they knew what it was and they could teach it to the people. In 2 Chronicles 15, 2 Chronicles 15, and we'll read verse 3. And it says, now for a long season, notice that, a long season, Israel hath been without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. So there were periods of time when there was no priest to teach, and therefore there was no law known, and things were just terrible. That's why the nation went the way that it did. You know, we were just read about Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Were they teaching God's law to the people? No, no. They were doing all these other horrible things, driving people away from the temple. And this is the state of our nation today, similar to what it was in Israel. Our leaders are corrupting themselves, and they're causing the people to sin as well, because people look up to leaders. And they say, well, you know, if someone is good, then they try to fashion their lives after them. But if someone is evil, then it says, well, that gives them an excuse to do what's wrong. Well, if he can do it and get away with it, what's wrong with me doing it? Religious leaders teach their own words today. There's a lot of religious leaders, but are they teaching the truth of God, or are they just kind of teaching whatever they want to teach? Some of them are fearful, don't have the backbone to stand up to their own congregations and say, look, this is what sin is, this is what you should be doing, and so on and so forth. But they just want to hang on to their job. They want to provide what the people want, and they do often. The word of God is scarce in our nation. You know, we have plenty of Bibles, but how many people are reading them? And look what has happened. The Bible has been taken out of a lot of places. It's certainly not in the schools anymore. The prayers are not able to be offered there to our God, to the true God. They want to remove everything in civil government from the Word of God. That's not what God intended for this nation. That's not the way this nation was at one time. But that's the way it is now. And people are really very ignorant of basic biblical knowledge. Now, a lot of them aren't. A lot of them are very, very faithful, and we know that. But increasingly, more and more of our people are not. And you can just tell. I've talked to people that they have absolutely, there'll be some reference to something biblical, maybe even just a name that you would think anybody would know. They haven't a clue what you're talking about. A lot of young people are not being taught anything about the Word. They don't know anything about the Bible. They don't know anything. No word means anything. No concept. They have never been taught. And it's truly sad. But I'd like to also bring this down to a personal level. If God will forsake a nation and a people, he will also forsake us as individuals or as the church. If we do not read and teach and obey his word, that's just the way it is. That's the pattern. And we don't want God to forsake us. So we must be taught the word of God, and we must teach it ourselves. Now, how do we do that? Well, first of all, we need to read the word of God. We don't have to go up to a temple somewhere and hope that the priest reads it to us and teaches us. Thankfully, God has given it to us, each of us. It's right with us, and we can read it any time, and we should. We must. You can't know what's in there if you don't read it. I would encourage you to set up some sort of a program of daily Bible reading if you can do it. I know that my wife and I and my mother-in-law, we've just made up our minds that we're going to set the goal of reading through the Bible once every year. And it's hard to do sometimes. Things come up, you know, you can't get to it like you would like to. But we still set ourselves that goal. And if we have to make up some time, we try to do that. And it's just amazing what is in there, how your knowledge and your understanding increases when you actually just read the Word and study it. And we don't just read it through like a novel. You know, after the end of a chapter or a session, we stop and we ask questions, you know. Is there anything he didn't understand in that? And what did he mean by this? And we kind of discuss it. And I think that's very important. It has helped me to better understand the relationship of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And there are things in there that you forget. Each year we read it again and we say, wow, I know we read that last year, but I don't even remember it. That's amazing. And so it is amazing what just reading the Word of God and studying it will do for you. But we need to do it often. Now, how do we teach the Word of God? Well, of course, we do that in a lot of different ways. In our families, we need to be teaching our children the Word of God. It's very, very important. In fact, it's a command from God. And all of us, I'm sure, wish that we had done a better job at that, at any whatever time that comes to us. But still, it's important. We also teach each other in assemblies like this, where someone will get up and teach and explain And it's our duty to check them out. Look at the word, like the Bereans did. Is he correct? Let's check it out. But that is the way that the word gets into our minds and the way that we teach it to one another. And it's important. Look in Malachi 3 and verse 16. Malachi 3 and verse 16. We're all familiar with this. It says, "Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name." But it says that they spoke often one to another. What did they speak to each other about? The weather? No, that's not what it's talking about. They spoke to one another often about the Word of God, about the truth. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't speak about other things, but God is not concerned about our discussions about the weather or the latest TV show that we had or whatever. He notices when we talk to each other about Him and about His Word. That's when He notices, and that's what we should be doing as often as we can. Talk to one another about the Word of God. Teach one another. Encourage one another. Help one another. We also teach by our lives, the example that we set. You know, all of us don't have a forum, especially a public forum. I certainly don't, where we would go out and teach. But we do have an ability to teach by the example that we set, by how we live our lives. We go out and we live according to God's Word, and people notice. And they say, you know, it's different about him. And they may ask you a question. And then you'll have a greater opportunity then to teach because of the example that you have set and the noticing that they do of how you live and how you speak, how you react. That it's not like most people. We also have the opportunity to support those who do have a wider audience with their message, because of technology or the situation that they're in or whatever it is. I hope that we do support those who have that opportunity to preach and to teach the Word of God to others in a more wide, scattered area, you know, reaching more people publicly. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 3. 1 Samuel 3 again. We spent some time there because that's where we started with Shiloh. And let's, the story here, as we know, is God is bringing Samuel on the scene. And he is going to get rid of Eli and his sons. And we're familiar with the story, how he prophesies that they will be cut off. He was angry with them. And he was bringing Samuel in really to replace them and to set the nation right again. But if we look in chapter 3, and let's look at verse 19. It says, "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground." In other words, what he spoke was always the truth, was always in accordance with God's will. They didn't fall to the ground. They weren't wasted. He began once again to teach the people. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. It was obvious by what was going on and what he did and how he had replaced the priesthood, the evil priests that were there. The priesthood continued, but Samuel basically took over and started instructing the people and doing the things that needed to be done to get the people back on track. And in verse 21 it says, "And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord." He had left Shiloh, hadn't he? He had forsaken it. He had departed. But now that things were better and he had brought someone else in to teach the word, he had appeared again there. He'd come back. He'd come back to Shiloh. And that's important. If we do ever get off track, then we have to seek the Lord. We have to start reading his word, keeping our lives as they should be, and then God will return to us. It's an important lesson for us to remember. You know, the Lord has forsaken this land, or is forsaking it, is in the process of doing that. Really the whole world, since sin has come into the world. And we want him to appear again, don't we? We want the Lord to come back as he did here in Shiloh. We certainly don't want him to forsake our families or our assemblies. So reading and obeying and teaching the Word of God is a large part of that, ensuring that the Lord will always be with us. And that is what, you know, the prophecy that says, and when the Lord does finally return to the earth, his word will cover the earth as the seas, you know, cover and so on. It will be everywhere. So it's important that we are into God's word. There are other things that we must do too, and that's not the subject of today. We have prayer and we have all the other things that we need to do, but we must be in God's word. We must be talking about it with one another. We must be studying it. We must be teaching it to one another. It must be a part of a very, very important part of our lives, something that we must not forget, so that we don't have to take a chance that God will depart from us, but he will always be with us.